an introduction as we look into the subject on the doctrine of God. Let's read what it says here. Human beings were created for the glory of God. There is no higher purpose on earth than to know God and glorify Him. The rich, wise, and powerful are admonished to boast in their knowledge of God as being greater than their accomplishments. Jesus taught that real life, life that would last to eternity, was rooted in knowing God. And yet, people have always gone astray from the knowledge of God. Israel's is a history of straying into idolatry and forsaking the one true God despite the commandments in its law and the pleading of its prophets. Today's world is filled with false gods and misconceptions of the true God. Christian leaders must endeavor to know the Lord and lead their flock into an accurate knowledge of God, for the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, this is so true in our day. We live in a multicultural world that believes that you can't really know God. You can't really know what it's like. And therefore, truth just springs and emanates from the individual. And whatever the individual perceives God to be like is God to them. And so there, you might talk to 100 people and get 50 different ideas of what God is like. And the scripture would, of course, would call this idolatry and worship of false gods. And we must endeavor ourselves to both understand what God is really like as well as to teach that to our people. Because that's where eternal life is. That's what we were made to do, is to know and love and glorify God, the one true God. So the first question arises, who or what is God? In Timothy, we read of Him, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Isaiah urges us, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? The God of Scripture is presented as transcendent and yet knowable. By transcendent, we mean beyond us, above, and the almighty, sovereign God that is out of our reach. And yet, He's knowable in a personal way. Yet there are many mistaken ideas popular today about who or what God is. Some of these descriptions include, He's the force, He's nature, He's an energy force, He's the first cause, the ultimate reality, the great spirit, and Allah. Many different names of God, many different ideas about what God is like. There are also many different worldviews, each with its own concept of God. For instance, the worldview of atheism denies that there is a God. The worldview of agnosticism believes that there's not sufficient evidence to deny or affirm God, so practically living as if He's a non-factor. Materialism is the worldview that believes the evidences of God are explained by physical or material causes. Polytheism is the belief in many gods. Pantheism is a belief that God is everything and everything is God. A person who says God is love and therefore love is God would be pantheistic. A person who says God is life, therefore life is God, would be pantheistic. Deism believes that there is an infinite God who can only be known through creation. And God basically began and started the world, but now has left it up to humans to take it from there. Monism is, there is one impersonal force or principle at work in the universe. Again, an energy force or a principle without being a personal God. Dualism is that there are two equal but opposite forces opposing one another, usually good versus evil. Pluralism, there is no one body of truth or reality, but many forms and many ways. And of course, this is the most common in our nation today, in our culture today in America. the most common belief is pluralism, that there are many, many, many different ideas about God, often described as the different blind people touching different parts of an elephant, describing the trunk or the leg or the ears or the body, and yet all trying to define God, even though their descriptions are different. This, again, is the most common taught in our culture today. And then there's biblical theism. Biblical theism believes that God has revealed himself to his creation. As Francis Schaeffer wrote, he is there and he is not silent. He has revealed himself through creation, angels, prophets, and apostles, the Holy Scriptures, direct communication, and especially through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now notice there are some primary differences here between these. The primary difference between theism and deism is the belief that God has revealed himself to mankind through the Bible. Deists would not give this credibility to the Bible that God is doing anything to reveal himself now. But rather, God only started, created the world, and from here on it's up to man to figure things out. Point two, the primary difference between monism and theism is the belief that God is a personal God and that we can have a personal relationship with him. Monism is God's just a principle. He's a force. He's impersonal. And of course, an apologetic on this would be that basically that man has become greater than God if you believe in monism. The basic law of cause and effect would tell us that God, if the first cause of all things is God, and the first cause of life must be living. The first cause of personality must be personal. The first cause of love must be loving. And people who would have a monism belief would simply believe that God is a force, God is a power, and that somehow this impersonal energy force was able to create personal, loving beings, which would not fit in a sound apologetic if you believe in the cause and effect relationship. Point three. The primary difference between theism and pluralism is the belief that absolute truth can be known and practiced by faith. In our day and age, people will believe that truth exists in the area of mathematics. The truth exists in the area of science. But the belief is that when it comes to something unseen like God or anything that involves faith, that there is not a truth, that all that matters is that you have faith in something, and that there's not, it doesn't matter if one person believes God is, if you have a pantheist and a polytheist and a monotheist all together, then the pluralist would say, well, they're all right. And every one of those other groups would probably say, no, that violates all logic. That God can't be one God and yet the creator of all that there is and yet also be the creation as well. God can't be one God and millions of gods too. That it would violate logic to say that this is possible. And yet pluralism doesn't believe that genuine truth is possible or necessary. That it doesn't matter if you're right about what God is like. All that matters is that you believe something that is comforting and true to you, and that it's our responsibility as human people to respect and affirm all beliefs and all ideas about God, because again, truth is not important. All that matters is that the person believes something. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaeffer wrote, "There is no more exalted subject to which the finite mind can address itself than theism, with its contemplation of the person and character of God. The natural man, though unable to receive the things of God, is nevertheless everywhere confronted with effects which connote a cause and with design which denotes a designer." And so though we don't see God, and we never will. And though the atheist might say, if God would come down and stand in front of me, I would believe in him, to which I'd say, well, obviously you would. But the truth is, though you cannot see God, yet the evidence of God is everywhere to be seen. The evidence of the great first cause, the evidence of design. Furthermore, I believe, and when I speak on the campuses, I believe that the laws of design and cause and effect point to the biblical theist idea of what God is like. As I said earlier, God's not just a force, because he's created life. How could an impersonal, unliving energy force create personal living beings? God is, and as we begin to meditate on the universe we see an infinite universe, which would speak of an infinite God, an infinite creator. We see a universe with boundless energy, which would speak of an omnipotent creator, an omnipotent first cause. We see unlimited knowledge, which would speak of an omniscient, all-knowing first cause. We see a universe where we cannot imagine it ever ending, which speaks of an eternal first cause. Again, we see a living, loving, personal creation where there are people with personality, with a sense of right and wrong and justice, which speaks of an ultimate first cause of the same, living, personal, and just. And we begin to see that just by looking at our creation and meditating on it, we see the marks of an infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, living, loving, personal creator, which is the biblical God. Point B on our outline. Can human beings actually understand and know the infinite God? Of course, today, many philosophers, many agnostics would believe that's impossible. Many skeptics would say, you can't know God. He's too far beyond us. And while we would agree that God is the Almighty and transcendent God, yet the good news of the gospel is, yes, we can know God. That God has revealed himself to us. And though we may not know him in his completeness and fullness this side of heaven, yet we can know him adequately and sufficiently to have a relationship with him. Notice how God has communicated with humanity in understandable language, the Bible. The Bible was written in the language, Koine Greek, the language of the day. And God gave us the Bible in an understandable way because God seeks to communicate with us. Notice also, God created humans in his own image with the ability to relate to him. By being made in the image of God, we understand many of the emotions, many of the feelings, many of the thought processes that we have. We are capable of being like God, of understanding what God must think like and feel like. And though often we fall short, and often we fail, and often our thoughts and emotions are colored by our sinful state, yet we are capable of drawing near to God and relating to God because we are made in his image. Notice also, God sent his son Jesus to reveal God to us and provide the way to God. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. And if we want to know what God is like, and we want to know how God would feel and God would act, we need look no farther than Jesus Christ. Notice also, God gave his Holy Spirit to live in us and reveal God to us more fully. And sure enough, the longing that people have to know God and understand God is met in us by the Holy Spirit. It is important to note at this point that that God is revealed to us. The natural man cannot know the things of God. The natural man, although in Romans it says that God has made him known, himself known even to those who deny him, and because he has revealed himself to them through his invisible attributes are seen through the creation, and God has revealed this truth to them. And yet this is this sort of general revelation through the creation is never enough to save a person. But it is enough to draw them further if they respond properly. Ultimately, to really know God requires greater revelation. The revelation from the Scripture, the revelation from the life of Jesus, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. God being invisible, there are things about God we would never know unless God chose to reveal it to us. And this He's done through the Scriptures. Just like some, maybe an ant or something, could never know what it's like to be human unless somehow we were able to communicate. We would be so transcendent above the ant, so far above the ant, that He could know nothing about us, really, or very little about us, unless somehow we were able to communicate to them and reach down on His level and show Him what we were really like, which is what God did when He revealed Jesus to us, and Jesus lived in the flesh. And furthermore, the enlightenment that comes through this as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Point C, what is God like and what are His attributes? Dr. Schaefer writes, "So holy and adequate, man's conception of God is measured by those characteristics which he attributes to God. The Bible presents a revelation, though limited by restrictions that language must ever impose, of a person, and this revelation attributes to him those exalted qualities which are his." Number one, God is personal. Personality has three components: intellect, emotions, and will. Each of these is present in God to an infinite degree. First is intellect. The intellect of God is vastly different than that of mankind. God comprehends all things, past, present, and future. The understanding of God is infinite and all-inclusive. You can't hide from His knowledge. Such knowledge that He has, He knew from our unformed substance, so He knows what will happen. He declares the end from the beginning, that God has infinite knowledge and wisdom. Second is emotion. God is a divine, relational being who desires to communicate and commune with His creation. His emotions are pure and perfect. For example, He can have grief, love, anger. God is an emotional God. He is not controlled by His emotions, but His emotions are very real and very genuine and pure and good. God, and there's nothing wrong with this. And sometimes we can feel that emotionalism is wrong, and certainly emotionalism would be to be controlled by our emotions. But we made in the image of God, and being His children, we are emotional as God is as well. Finally, God has a will. The will of God is that which chooses and acts freely upon all that He determines. And God acts according to His will and fulfills His will as He pleases. Apart from personality, here are a number of attributes that we'll just quickly run through. A, God is spirit. He's not physical or material in His essence. He's invisible except when He chooses to reveal Himself. Next, God is unique. There's no other being in creation like Him. Next, God is perfect. He exists in a state of absolute perfection. He lacks nothing and is correct and flawless. Next, God is eternal. He is the I Am, always has been and will be forever. He has no beginning and no end. God is holy. He is morally perfect, pure, and separate from all sin and evil. God is just. He has absolute right and authority over His creation. There's no partiality with Him. He will deal righteously with the righteous and with the wicked. God is loving. He is a complete source of all love. God's love was graphically demonstrated at the cross. He always seeks the highest good for His creation. Next, God is good. He always acts with the right motive, consistent with His holiness and love. God is merciful. He compassionately withholds judgments which we rightfully deserve. God is gracious. He lovingly gives us freely what we do not deserve. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. God is omnipresent. Since He is the creator of space, He is not subject to it. He is both immanent and transcendent. God is everywhere at all times. God is truth. What He says is absolutely correct, accurate, and reliable. God could never lie. God is omnipotent. There's nothing which He cannot do or accomplish. God is immutable. There is no change in His character or His eternal truth. He always acts consistently with His character. He can be trusted. He is totally faithful. And finally, God is sovereign. As creator, He has the authority, right, and power to rule over His creation according to His will. It's important for us to learn how to make these attributes personal in our lives. We don't want the situation to be where we just have an academic knowledge of these various attributes, but we want to worship God and know God and love God for His attributes and allow these various attributes to affect our lives and the lives of our people and our churches. And so therefore, we'd ask, which attribute tells us that there's no partiality with God? Of course, that God is just. And we can rejoice that God will never give any greater favor to someone just because for something that was undeserved. That God is no respecter of persons. That God doesn't give more to someone because they're from a certain background or richer or smarter or something. But rather, God is just. Which attribute tells us that He withholds what we deserve? Of course, the answer is merciful. That God forgives what we rightly deserve. And if God were to execute justice on all evil at this moment, we'd all be gone. And so just the ability to draw our next breath shows the mercifulness of God. What attribute tells us that He does not change? Immutable. That God is immutable. He can't be better, and He can't get worse, because He's perfect, because He's morally, intellectually, and in every way perfect. God can't change for the better, which would mean He wasn't perfect, and He can't change for the worse, which would mean that He would become imperfect. He is immutable. And it reminds us that the same God, the great things that God did in times past, He can and will do in our day. I might add, this one is often challenged in our day. People say that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was mean and wrathful and vengeful and jealous, and He's kind of grown up and matured and gotten smarter and gotten more advanced, so that now He's kinder and nicer and gentler and sweet. And yet, those of us who study the Bible, and those of us that actually just read the Bible, can notice that the same God of the Old Testament not only judged Sodom and Gomorrah in the flood of Noah's time, but He was a God rich in mercy and loving kindness to the Jewish nation, to Israel. Though they'd stray, yet He'd constantly draw them back to Himself. Likewise, yes, the New Testament God is one who in His love sent Jesus to die for our sins. And yet He's also the New Testament God who will bring the judgments on the world that we see in the book of Revelation. The greatest judgments that will yet come ever, in which God will thoroughly destroy evil. Number four, which attribute tells us that He always has right motives? That would be the attribute that he's good. And it's so important to believe this, that God's motives towards us are good, loving, that God always wants to bless. And as you understand this attribute, you'll have greater confidence in your life and greater ability and greater desire to do and accomplish things for God, because you'll know he's good to you and he wants to bless you and he wants to use you. Finally, which attribute tells us that he has always been and will be? And that would be that he's eternal. And again, this attribute becomes alive as we begin to view life from an eternal perspective and not merely a temporal perspective. As we begin to live for that which is eternal, as we begin to have a value system that is eternal rather than temporal. Letter D on our outline. What is the Trinity? As we read Scripture, it becomes obvious that there are distinctions in the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit occur regularly as separate persons with specific activities. The divine attributes and personality are attributed to each with consistency, while also stating that God is one. Trinity is never mentioned nor doctrinally expounded in the Bible. Yet this concept occurs from Genesis to Revelation. We accept this mystery by faith, even though it is difficult, if not impossible, to fully understand. The basic concept of the Trinity is that the Lord is one God in three persons, and three persons in one God. The persons are distinct but not separate, and are all equally of one essence or nature. Just some other verses here. The Father is declared to be God. Plenty of verses. One would be John 6. The Son is declared to be God in Hebrews 1, amongst many other places. The Holy Spirit is declared to be God in Acts 5, as well as other places. Other important texts, Genesis 1, God said, "Let us create man in our image." A clear indication that though there is one God, then God, singular, said, "Let us," plural, an early reference to the idea of the plurality or the Trinity of God. Isaiah 48:16 is God is speaking, and actually it's, and he says, "Then the Lord God, for the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And so we see a concept of the Trinity in Isaiah 48, verse 16. And you can look through the other references, the other verses, John 10, "I and the Father are one," Matthew 28, "Baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," and other references here where you see that God is referred to in as both the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one God, but each are referred to as God. The doctrine of the Trinity affirms that a being may be singular in one sense and plural in another. For example, the immaterial and material elements of a human being combine to form one individual. So the human being may be singular in one sense and plural in another. It is surely not the same, but if this is true in a human being, surely can be true in a much greater way in a divine being. An example that being here as in your notes, that the body, that we are one, and yet we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. In one sense, being singular, one being. In one sense, being plural, Father, or body, soul, and spirit. People work diligently to try and come up with physical illustrations of the Trinity. I think they're very, very difficult to do so. When I'm challenged on campus about the Trinity and I try and explain the mystery of the Trinity, and what I mean by this is the mystery is that we have difficulty grasping the oneness of God and yet three persons, because not because of the fault of the Bible or the fault of God, but because we, being limited, are trying to comprehend that which is infinite. And we accept the nature of God because he has revealed it to us, even though we have difficulty understanding it. I might add that much of the character of God is a mystery. We can focus on the Trinity and say, oh, I just don't get it. I don't understand it. How can God be one and yet three? And we might say that, but I'm going to add there's other aspects of God's nature that have been revealed to us that if we really grasp, if we really see what he's saying, those aspects are just as difficult to fully grasp as would be the Trinity. For instance, do you fully grasp the unconditional love of God for all people? Now, I know we can say we do. We can quote verses on it. But do you really grasp it? Do you comprehend what it really means that God loves all people in this way? I'd have to confess, I probably understand the love of God better than, or can explain it better than the Trinity. But I'm also going to confess that this and all the attributes of God, I do not fully grasp. Do you grasp the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God? It's easy to point to the Trinity and say, I just don't get it. But the truth is, all of what God has revealed is so magnificent, so marvelous, so beyond us, so beyond the human experience, that if we're honest, if we're genuine, we'll admit that all of it is quite difficult to really grasp. Anyway, some of the illustrations used for the Trinity, I don't think really are appropriate. The illustration, for instance, that I could be at the same time a father, a son, and a husband, is not a good illustration of the Trinity, because it implies that God was at one time Jesus, at a different time the Father, or in a different relationship the Father, in a different relationship the Spirit. And in the illustration of me being Father, Son, and Husband, I'm the same person revealed three different ways, or related to, excuse me, three different ways. In the Scripture, Jesus is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. They are three separate persons. Likewise, the illustration of the H2O can be water, gas, or ice. Again, might help some people think in this concept of the Trinity, but again, I think it falls short because Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. There are three separate persons to the Trinity, to the one God, but three separate persons. One illustration that I do try and use at times would be perhaps to hold up a book or a three-dimensional object. Because here we understand that height is not width, width is not length. They are each in and of themselves are the book, but not fully in themselves. And here again, we fall a little bit short, because while height does not fully represent the book or the three-dimensional object, and length does not fully represent it, yet Jesus is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And so, again, the illustration, I like it a bit better, but yet it falls short as well. And so, in our illustrations that we use, they may give us aspects of a triune concept, a Trinity perhaps. And yet, I think all of these illustrations fall a bit short, and what we must do is simply accept God's revelation here, whether we can fully explain it or not. Point E, what is the greatest prospect as we contemplate the doctrine of God? H.G. Hewlett writes, nothing less than the experience of the divine presence can ever satisfy the heart that has fully tasted of his grace. Indeed, The greatest prospect of God is to know Him. The greatest prospect of God, as I've said earlier, is to take the theology of God, the study of God, which is a wonderful and beautiful and good thing, the study of God, and to make it personal, to make it real. As a matter of fact, the greatest, well, it was once theology, the study of God, has been known for centuries as the queen of all sciences. The most exalted of all knowledge would be the study of God. And might I encourage that in our modern age, as we see the beauty of the magnificence, the glory of studying the stars in astronomy, or studying the subatomic world and in chemistry or physics, yet the most wonderful science of all is to study the knowledge of God. David writes, "O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Again, he writes, "In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forever." And then finally, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." To know God in this way, that God, as we said earlier, God is knowable. God is not so far removed from us that the soul that hungers for Him, the spirit that thirsts for Him, that seeks His presence, cannot find Him. For indeed we can. This is the good news, the Christian message. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And so this is a challenge, an opportunity, a privilege that we can walk with God. "And the Lord appeared to Abraham." And Abraham, we read later, was the friend of God. He had a relationship with God. He knew God. The greatest prospect was to walk with God, to be the friend of God. "By faith, he," Moses, "left Egypt. He endured as seeing him who's unseen. With the eyes of his heart, he saw, he perceived, he knew the Lord, and walked with God in a special way. My eyes," Isaiah said, "have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The greatest blessing possible for a human being is to have a personal relationship with this living God, daily enjoying fellowship with Him, doing His will, and seeing His face, seeing Him face to face eternally. And so therefore, we want to be people who follow the admonition of Hosea 6:3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. We must endeavor as spiritual leaders to truly bring the concept of the knowledge of God into reality in day-to-day experience, in personal experience, in personal knowledge. God is knowable. God is real. God doesn't just want to be that which we study in an academic sense, but rather with all of our heart and with all of our mind, with all of our soul and with all of our strength, that we love Him in a very personal and real way. So let's press on to know Him, to understand Him, to worship Him in truth, to gain the knowledge of the Lord. And let's make that knowledge so real and so personal that from the depths of our heart, we love Him, we seek Him, we discover Him, we love Him, we worship Him, and glorify Him. For this is really what life is all about. Dear God in heaven, we thank You that You are, You exist, and You are a rewarder of those who seek You. How we pray, Lord, for each of us in this GCLI program, that as we aspire to be used of you as spiritual leaders, that we would be spiritual men and women of God, that we would know you personally, closely, and intimately, that we would understand you accurately and teach you accurately to our people, but we would not just have an academic knowledge of you as did some of the Pharisees, but we would know you as did young Shepherd David, and his deep confidence in such of your attributes as your power and your omniscience would enable him to go out and slay the giant Goliath. Lord, how we pray that the attributes of God and the knowledge of God would work itself so deeply into our soul as to affect our day-to-day living and our actions, that we might know our God and display strength and do exploits for you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.